Good morning. My name is Wes McCain. I'm the senior pastor and one of the elders here at Cross Point. And I want to just thank you for joining us here this morning as we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you would, turn to Psalms chapter 11. Psalms chapter 11. I want to extend, like Caleb said, we had a great week here at VBS. Thank you. If you're parents in the room, thank you for allowing us to serve your children and your family this week. It has been a joy and an honor and privilege to do so. I can speak on my behalf. I had a great time teaching Bible study to pre-Kers. If you don't spend enough time with four-year-olds in your life, you need to. You need to spend more time with four-year-olds. They can teach you something. And so, Psalm chapter 11. Once you arrive there in God's Word, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm chapter 11 says this. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, but his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray. Oh God, we're here this morning to thank you, to remember and remind ourselves of your great power, your power that through Christ right now has created the world, but also upholds the universe by the word of your power, even right now, God. And we praise you for that, that you right now, you maintain our very lives at every second, every breath. We attribute to your grace and your power, oh God. And that, Lord, we thank you that through your incredible kindness and wisdom, you've given us your word to know you by, God. You have not remained silent. You have spoken, and we want to listen to hear. So, God, help us to be receptive to your word this morning. That, God, by your spirit that indwells us, Lord, you would bring us to conviction. You would bring us to repentance. You would encourage us, give us strength and joy for the days ahead when difficult trials and tribulations that we may face, that, God, we can stand on the promises of your word because they are true, because you are true, O God, and you are worthy of our worship. God, be with us now. Help us, we pray, God, as we open your word. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Just doing some of my study this week, I came across a line from a guy named Athanasius, who is an early church theologian who particularly known for his defense of the deity of Christ when there was an Arian controversy going on way, way long time ago. And he was writing to one of his friends to just describe basically the beauty of God's word, how God's word is like a garden and it has all these magnificent fruits. They each book has its own kind of special fruit. And then he starts to talk about the Psalms, and that the Psalms is like a garden that has all these types of fruits in them. Very great, great treasures are in them. And he gets to talk about these things, and he goes basically psalm by psalm, just saying the benefit it is for the believer, for God's people, to remember what's in each of these psalms. And this is what he says about Psalm 11. When you see the boundless pride of many and the evil that is passing so great, so much so that among men it seems that no holy thing remains, take refuge in the Lord and say Psalm 11. That's what he tells his friend. When you see all the evil in the world, when you think that nothing good can remain, no holy thing is still in this world, take refuge in the Lord and say Psalm 11 to yourself. And that's today's approach that I want us to cover today in the text, is this. Is that when you and when me, when we face crisis, when we see crisis in this world and evil, May we take confidence in the Lord and remember and say to ourselves, Psalm 11. So that's the 2 points that we'll cover this morning. Crisis in the first 3 verses and confidence in 4-7. Let's look at this first one on your outline. Is this crisis. The psalm opens with a very familiar refrain, right? We've heard this before in the book of Psalms since being in this study, and we'll hear it more as we continue through this study, is that the Lord is our refuge. He is the place that God's people run to for safety, for security, for stability, for a shelter in times of storm. This is where we go to. We go to God because He's the only shelter. He's the only stability, the only security in this world. And that He's the only place where we can find true safety. He is a bunker for His people, a shelter for His people. And so this is what David, he starts off with. The Lord, it's in Him I take refuge, and nobody else. But the rest of the psalm kind of changes a little bit. He says this great quote, the Lord is my refuge. And then he starts to recount what other people are saying to him, or maybe the thoughts that are kind of rolling around in his head. What I'll call on your outline, bad advice. Anybody ever been given bad advice before? Yeah, right? Maybe you've been the one who's given bad advice, right? And so he begins to say this, the next line, how can you say to my soul? So he's getting advice from somebody. Somebody's telling him to do something that based on the situation that he's going through, based on the crisis that is in front of him, he's getting these people speaking to him. And listen to what they say. They say, get out of Dodge, flee, run for safety, right? Anybody remember the cartoon character Chicken Little? What was his favorite line? Sky's falling, right? Everything is a disaster. It's terrible. Look at everything going on around you. Run for your life, right? And this is what some of the people around the psalmist is saying. Do you see what's going on around you? The only thing you can do is run and flee. Right? That's all you can do. Be like a bird and get out of here. And the person goes on to say this, why do you need to run? Why do you need to flee like a bird to the mountains for safety? Because look, the wicked, they bend their bow. They bend their bow and they have fitted their arrow to the string. Basically, you have a target on your back. They're coming for you. They're going to kill you. That's their desire. It's what they're longing to do with their bow and their arrows. You have a target on your back. You are in their crosshairs.
Right.
And he goes on to say is that they do this as an ambush. That he says they shoot in the dark. They think they're being secretive and deceptive and manipulative as if nobody can see them. They're operating the shadows. And so they're lurking around every corner for you. That's why you need to flee and you need to run, what this friend goes on to tell him. You have a target on your back. They're in the dark. It's secretive. And not only that, but this person tells David, the foundations are destroyed. Foundations are destroyed. All the institutions, all the pillars of society, the wheels are coming off. The institutions are dissolving. Whatever you felt like was stable is crumbling underneath your feet. I was listening to a guy this past week describe the first time that he ever felt an earthquake. It was terrifying to him that things started shaking and it only got worse. And he realized just how powerless he really was, that he couldn't control or stop what was going on around him, that you feel out of control, right? And this is what this friend is saying to David. Look around you. People have put a target on your back. They're in the shadows lurking for you. And everything around you is crumbling and dissolving, right? And then it says this, what can the righteous do? And the phrase is to say, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. You can't change it. You can't do anything. It's out of your hands, right? And just to consider this first point, what this bad advice that's given is that it's a reminder that crisis is real. Crisis is real. And that the best thing the enemy can do is to sow seeds of doubt and distrust at what the psalmist, David, has already declared from the very beginning, that God is our refuge, and in him I take refuge. So the best thing the enemy can do is sow seeds of doubt and distrust and unbelief in our hearts, saying, is that really true? Is he really that for you? Is he really going to keep you that safe? Is he really going to do these things for you? And that's what's probably rolling around in David's head after he hears this person saying to his soul, there's nothing you can do. And that would, for any of us, probably send us into worry, into panic, and anxiety, despair, depression, hopelessness. That what this advice is being given is this: you are surrounded. Everything is crumbling around you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Maybe you've felt that way before. Maybe you've been in a crisis like that. Things crumbling around you. People putting a target on your back. And that you realize there's nothing you can do. That you are that hopeless one. What can the righteous do? Well, here's the answer. Nothing. But the Lord can. The Lord can. And this is what he goes to in the second half of the psalm, is this. Confidence. Confidence. How's he going to have confidence in a moment like this when this advice that he's just been given from this friend is that there's nothing you can do. Everything's crumbling around you. People are trying to kill you in secret. What are you going to do? When I, in my glory days, I ran track. And I was not very fast. And I remember I would run track. I ran the 800. And the only reason I ran track is because our football coach made football players run track so we could have a track team. Isn't that funny, right? And I remember I got put on the 800, and I hated running. And I remember every time I go in practice, I would just run like this with my head down, probably grumbling to myself, I can't believe I'm doing this to myself. Oh, man, I can't do this. Until one day, my coach gave me this great piece of advice. He's like, why don't you lift your head up and look where you're going? It's a great piece of advice, right? Why don't you lift your head up? Why are you looking at your feet? They're going to keep doing the same thing they've been doing. They ain't changing speed either. But at least maybe your mental stability, you know, can change. So I said, okay, I'll lift my head up. And he said, now look. And this is what it seems like that the psalmist comes to, is that he's been told, his eyes are on the threats around him. That's what his friends are saying. Look at all the threats around you. Look, everything's crumbling around you. And then the psalmist David comes and he says this, if this is our situation, if this is our crisis that we're going through, if this is what we're walking through right now, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes to the Lord who is enthroned. Lift your eyes. Don't keep looking around at the threat and the crisis that's standing right in front of you, but lift your eyes to the one who sits enthroned. And that's where he goes in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And so the psalmist is going to remember these three things in this moment of crisis. He's going to remember who God is, who he is. He's going to remember what he does, and he's going to remember what he will do. That's what brings him confidence in crisis. Who God is, what he does, and what he will do. And so he says, this is who you are, God. You are the enthroned Lord who sits in the heavens on your throne. You know, we think about places like the White House, Buckingham Palace, coronation chair, the Resolute Desk. These are all pieces of furniture and places that people live. And the people who use these pieces of furniture or live in these places is that there's something significant about them, something important, right? They have a position, authority of some form. And this is what David says about the Lord. He says this, he's in his holy temple. He's on his throne in the heavens. And this is what David's saying. He's reminding himself who God is, that he has sovereignty, he has dominion, he has all rule, he has all authority. Just listen to what the psalmist will continue to say in the book of Psalms. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. We already saw this in Psalm 2:4. Our Lord is in the heavens, and he laughs, right? He looks at rebellion, and he laughs at it, because he's the one who is actually on a throne. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. You see, where God sits matters. Where he resides matters, because it says something about who he is, that he is sovereign, that he is Lord, that he is in dominion, and that he is the king, right? And why would this be of encouragement in a time when crisis is abounding around you? Because of this, friends, family. Why is reminding ourselves that the Lord sits in the heavens and is enthroned there, why is that encouraging when crisis is abounding? You see this. It ensures us that no matter how shaky this world gets, God and his kingdom will never be shaken. God and his kingdom will never be shaken. And if you are a citizen of that kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, your feet will always stay planted there forever. This is what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. Let's be grateful, church body. When this world shakes, when there's crisis abounding everywhere, is that you're a citizen of a different kingdom, a kingdom that will never be shaken, foundations that will never crumble, ever. So this is why we can have confidence. We're part of a different kingdom. So the psalmist says, okay, in the midst of crisis, let me go to who God is. He's an enthroned Lord in the heavens. Here's the second thing that he goes to. What he does. What he does. He's the omniscient Lord. I mean, I'm assuming that everybody has had, you know, an x-ray in here of some form, or maybe you've gone through TSA boarding lines and you've had to go through the whole, you know, everybody do that pose. Everybody know that one, right? You know, you get there and then the tubular thing. I don't even know what it does. And then, you know, get back and then they wand you, right? They wand you and then they're like, hey, we're going to need you to step to the side, right? Anybody gotten that one before? Gosh, oh, come on, right? You forgot to take off your belt, right? Like, gosh, man. It's because they're going to check so that they make sure to see everything that you know, might be on you, right? They're going to make sure you don't have anything on you. But even those x-rays and even those TSA boarding lines are limited in what they can see, right? Is that they even have their own flaws. But here's what David comes back to, is that here's the confidence that we can have, is that there is a God, the God that I worship, who is my refuge, and he sees all, everything, everything. His eyes see what David says. His eyelids test. Because he is enthroned in the heavens, God sees everything. Psalm 33:14, from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And it's not that just God sees everything. He inspects, he examines, he dissects everything, right? He discerns these things. Like anybody have, does anybody have that friend in their life when you tell them something, you know, they can see straight through you. They just know. Or maybe you don't even have to say anything. They just know by your demeanor, your disposition, they're like, something's wrong with you. They just can see straight through you. And this is what more so the God of the heavens and the earth, is that he sees, he dissects, he examines, he knows everything. Man, the psalmist will say this in Psalm 139, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. There is not a single thing that the Lord does not know about us, even before we even think it, right? And because he's able to see all, examine all, and investigate all, he's able to make right judgments about every single person, to see into the depths of a person's heart. And that even though they they shoot their bows in the dark thinking that they're being secretive, the wicked do. It's that God sees even there. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And friends, family, this should kind of startle us in a sense. Paul says this in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there is not a single thing he does not see or know. And let me warn you here, if you feel like you're one of those ones who can operate in secret and be, you're good at hiding, you can't hide anything from the God who is omniscient, who sees everything. He sees what you text on your phone. He sees what you look at on your computer. He sees what you watch on TV. He sees what you think about. He knows what your heart sinfully wants. That God sees and knows all. But not only that, he goes on to say this in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. Why would he test the righteous? Why would he test his people? Well, it's quality control and the purpose of refining them, making them more holy. And if we are God's people, we ask for it. God, test us, please. You can hear the psalmist say this later in the psalm in 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I mean, the psalmist is asking, please, God, test me so that you can refine me and make me look more like your son, Jesus Christ. This is what God does to his people. Jesus says this in John 15. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts down, he throws into the fire. But every tree that does bear fruit, you know what he does? Anybody know the next word? He what? He prunes. He prunes them. He cuts away at things, takes off things so that it may bear more fruit, as painful as that may be. And so when David comes here and says, look, he tests the righteous so that we might be better, that we might be more like him, more like Jesus. Peter will say the same thing in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that, church family, friends in here, is that there are testing that the Lord does to prune us, to make us look more like Jesus. It's not to kill you. It's to make you more like his son, Christ. Are you being pruned this morning? Are you being pruned right now in this season of your life? And this is a confidence that the psalmist has. Why would he say this? Why would he say this in the midst of crisis? Because he knows that what they do, the wicked do, God sees it all and he knows their hearts. But he also even uses their trials that they bring on the righteous. He uses even those things to make us more like Christ. It gives us perspective, gives us meaning even in our crisis, right? And this is the third thing, is that the psalmist goes to who God is, what he's doing, and what he will do. What he will do. You know, politicians, they make lots of promises, right? And even sometimes in their campaigns, they give us some hope, right? We get some hope, right? Oh, man, maybe it's going to be the real deal right here. Maybe he's actually going to fulfill what he promised on the campaign trail, right? But a lot of times, what happens? We get disappointed, right? Because what we ultimately want is not to just hear promises. We want certainty, right? We want to know that it's definitely going to come about, right? We hear promises and the future feels bright, but we want certainty. And the psalmist comes here in verses 5 through 7, and that he has confidence because in the midst of the threats and the crumbling foundations around him, he knows that the future is certain because what the Lord says and promises, he will do. And the first thing that he promises is this, look, what the wicked do will not be sidestepped. It will not be swept under the rug. He will punish the wicked. This is what he says in verse 5. But his soul hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked. Let fire and sulfur and a scorching wind be his portion of their cup. That's how God feels about sin and wickedness and evildoers. Is that they set themselves up against God, opposing God, and so he sets himself in opposition to them. And maybe you're reading these verses and thinking, gosh, how could God be like this, do this, sound like this, say these kind of things? And let me just tell you, go read Psalm 10, the chapter we just read about the wicked. The wicked renounce God. They lie about God. They oppress the poor and needy and God's people. They mislead and they harm. And so God sets himself up in opposition to them. He is not their friend. He is their enemy, right? Because they are his enemy and he is theirs. We hear the same language in Psalm chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And so this is what God is going to do. He's going to punish the wicked who oppose themselves and set themselves up as a king. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it with raining coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur on them. The same language, if you remember this, in Genesis 19 on Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah? Man, he destroyed them because of their sin and their rebellion. He says if they continue like this, they will be no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. They will meet the same end, these wicked. They will drink a cup. The portion of their cup they will have. We hear this language of the cup of God's wrath that's used over and over again in the prophetic literature of the Bible. That there's a cup of God's wrath that the wicked will drink. And here is what is such great news for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, is what we read in the gospel accounts, is that Jesus says, I've come to drink the cup. The cup of God's wrath for those who repent and believe in Christ is that you don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath, is that he drinks it on your behalf for you if you repent and you take refuge in Christ. But if you set yourselves in opposition to God, you will drink the cup of his wrath. But those in Christ, they will drink the cup of salvation. What sweet news for us. And so God makes this promise to him, which is what David can say is my confidence, that he will punish the wicked. But not only will he punish the wicked, he will reward the righteous. He will reward the righteous. Look at this in verse 7. Why does God hate sin? Because he is righteous. And why does he love righteous deeds? Because he is, anybody know? Because he's righteous. Why does he love righteous deeds? Because he himself is righteous. This is his character. This is his nature. This is his will. This is his desire. It's righteousness. And that is who he is. He loves righteousness. And so he loves those who do what he loves. Right? He loves that. And I would just say and ask this question for you to consider today. Do you love what God loves? Do you love what God loves? And do you hate what God hates? Because we see here in these verses, we see what God hates and we see what God loves. He hates sin and wickedness, and he loves righteousness. He loves righteous deeds. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've been given a new heart and new spirit, and you love the things that God loves. But if you are still apart from Christ, then you still love the things that God hates. And that's a dangerous place to be, friends. Do you love what God loves and hate what God hates? And so, here's the confidence that David can have, is that he will punish the wicked, but he will also reward the righteous. He will reward the righteous. The upright who have the target on their back, who have the world crumbling around them, they are rewarded for their faithfulness to God. And here's their reward, to see God's face. To see God's face. Is that the confidence that the psalmist has, that David has right now, is that in the midst of everything, the crisis going around him, he still has the hope of the eternal reward, and that's to see God. Is that he can experience all the difficulties in the crisis of this world, and he still has the hope that the reward is coming. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:18, right? For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed. You know what he says this? The stuff that I'm going through here in this world is nothing compared to the reward that is God, the glory that is to come. The reward is communion with, being in the presence of, fellowship with, being satisfied with God. Just listen to what the rest of the Bible says about our reward being seeing God, being with God. Psalm 17, 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? Anybody remember? See God. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Revelation 22, 4, the last chapter of the whole Bible. They will see his face. The reward of faithfulness to God is to see him in all his glory, in all his splendor. Does that sound like a sufficient and satisfying reward for faithfulness to you? Does it get you out of bed in the morning to be faithful to God? I know I don't say that in the morning. Hey, this morning, I want to be faithful to God because one day I want to behold his face. I want to see him in all his glory and all his splendor. Heaven is the reward of God's people, and it's sufficient and satisfying reward because God is there. That's why heaven's so good. I read a quote a couple years ago by a guy named John Piper that was really convicting to me. And I just want to read this to you. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all your friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Think about that. Like a big family reunion, we got all the food, we got all the fun, we got everything we ever wanted in this life here. Would you be happy with it? Thank you, Elliot. It would not make you happy because the reward is not freedom of pain. The reward is not fun. Those are the benefits of being with the reward, which is Christ himself. That's what makes heaven awesome. And that's what makes crisis right here when it's so difficult, when it's so painful, when you got a target on your back, when the world's crumbling around you, you get to say, guess what? We stay faithful and we get God. We get Christ. We get all of him. What we see in a glass dimly, what Paul says, we will see clearly one day. Christ is the reward. That's what gets us out of bed. That's what gets us through the crisis of what we read here, and that's what gets David through his crisis. One day we see God. That's good news, friends and family here this morning. What makes heaven great? What drives us to live faithfully? What makes suffering and pain and persecution worth it? We get to behold our Maker. When crisis arises, our confidence is settled in who God is, what he's doing, and what he will do. Whatever crisis you may face this morning, whatever trial, tribulation you walked in here with this morning, the only hope and confidence you can have in trial and trouble and tribulation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. That God has made you to worship him and love him, and we have failed to do that. We are these wicked people in Psalm 11 and every psalm. But God looked on us with favor and grace, and he sent Christ Jesus, fully God, fully man, to bear the wrath of God, to drink the cup on our behalf. That for those who repent and trust in Christ, they get the only hope that's in this world, the hope that there is a day coming when all the crisis will cease. And we, the upright, get to see God. this morning, if you walked in here with no hope in this world, in the face of crisis, let me tell you this, you can look all over the world and you will not find any hope in this world, but you will find it in Jesus. Will this morning you repent of your sin, trust in him, and find hope in the midst of your confident in your crisis, and be confident in Christ. Let me pray for us. God, we know that crisis is real, that we see the turmoil of this world, and it's intended by your sovereign providential hand orchestrated to do two things. And we want to believe these, God. It's to do two things. One, for your people, it's to lead us to greater trust in you as our refuge, to take our hope only in you. And when crisis comes for those who are apart from Christ, may it lead them to repentance and finding hope only in Jesus. God, we know and we believe and we rest in this, that when our eyes get captured by the things of this world, by the trials and tribulations, let us lift our eyes to you, O Lord, who is in his holy temple, who sits on his throne in the heavens, and your kingdom is never shaken. God, let us remember these truths of who you are, what you're doing, and what you will do. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.